Have you ever noticed that there are some passages of Scripture that just unfold with layer after layer after layer of rich meaning for our lives? Like an onion, they just keep producing one layer after another that seems to speak in beautiful and powerful ways. The passage that Scott just read for us from Genesis chapter 2 is one of those stories of Scripture. There's the layer at which it speaks when it says that the Lord God spoke to the first human being, the very first one whom God had created. And the Lord God said, "It's not good for this human being to be alone." And there's a whole layer of this story. It could be a whole message all by itself about God's care for the human creatures from the very, very, very beginning. And there's the whole layer then about the power and the importance of community. I don't know if you've ever noticed this, but this is the only time in all of in the two stories of creation, this is the only time that it is ever said that there is something that is not good. Not good for the human being to be alone. The creation of community from God's intent right from the very beginning. And then there's a whole layer of this story having to do with the animals that are brought before the human being to name them. We could do a whole sermon this morning about how God has given extraordinary responsibility to the human beings, to humans. The important task of naming the animals, to be stewards of God's creation. It is an extraordinary layer of this story. And then pull that layer off and you look at another one underneath it about the whole layer about marriage that is present in this story that for the human being, for Adam, no suitable helper was found. So the Lord created a great sleep for him and took from one of his ribs and created the woman. And we could do a whole message this morning about how in God's intentions, the man and the woman are intended to walk side by side with one another, not one in front of the other, but side by side with one another. This could be a whole message this morning about another layer in this story. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother. This could be a whole message about family. So many layers, one after another, each one of which could be a sermon of an hour unto itself. And so let's just do them all together this morning, shall we? All at once, all now. Actually, there's another layer underneath all of these that really grabs a hold of me this morning, and it's the very last words of the passage of Scripture that Scott just read for us. The man and his wife were naked, and they felt no shame. This morning, I would like to talk about the place of shame in the good creation. Actually, what I mean to say is, this morning I would like to speak about how there is no place for shame in this story. It is as though the first man and the first woman could be going about their business, and he could say to her, "Sweetheart, did you forget to take your vitamins this morning?" And she would not say, "Oh, what an ignoramus I am for forgetting something so important." No, she would say, "Ah, there it is. I forgot. Isn't that silly of me?" And there would be no shame. There would be no shame. And she could say to him, "Honey, you left your socks. You left your socks on the floor of the garden. And oh, by the way, why are you even wearing socks in the garden?" Instead of becoming defensive, he would say, "Oh, I did, didn't I? There I go once again, being so silly." It is a setting in which there is no shame. Can you imagine such a thing? Can you imagine such a thing as living in the world and there's no shame? I really hope you can. I hope that you can imagine such a thing, because that's exactly what this passage of Scripture is inviting us to do. This passage of Scripture is inviting us to step inside of God's dream for the world from the very beginning. It's asking us to step inside of God's dream for the world where there is no shame. No shame. Can you imagine? I hope you can. There would be no occasion ever when you would go into school and you would take that algebra test, the one that you worked really, 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 really hard for, and you walk away and you see the thing marked up, it's red all over the place with the grade that you did not want to get, and instead of walking away shamed, you would say, "Huh, I didn't get it today. Look at how much I have yet to learn. You could go on social media and you could see all the people who are put together so well. And instead of saying to yourself, how is it that I can't be put together like them? You might just simply rejoice in other people's beauty and laugh at your own self. There would be no shame. You could go to your high school reunion and you could see these people who, you know, have really done something spectacular with their lives. And instead of saying, I wonder why I haven't been able to do anything spectacular with my life, you would be able to say to yourself, I think I've lived here in my own shoes really, really well. A world in which there is no shame. That is what this passage of Scripture is asking us to do. It is asking us to think of shame as though it is a missing piece of a puzzle, except there's no place for it. The puzzle is completely filled in, and there's no place for this piece. Toss it away. There's no room for shame. This is the vision that God is asking us to imagine to be true for our world. But here's the thing. That's not the world we live in. It is most certainly not the one that we're living in today. We're living in a world instead in which shame is almost universal. Almost every human being suffers under the pain of shame. We're talking about shame about how we look, shame about our bodies. We're talking about shame about things that we've done, big things and small. We're talking about shame about our families. We're talking about shame about a million different things. Things that others may regard as great, big, and important, or things that they might regard as insignificant, but to you and to me, those things about which we are ashamed are, well, they're like a brand, an old brand that is burned into the innermost core, the innermost layer of your life, and they are powerful and they are overwhelming. When I was in, I think it was the sixth grade or thereabouts, I signed up for a punt, pass, and kick competition in my hometown. Some of you don't know what that is. Punt, cast, pack, and pass, and kick competition was this competition between students of the same age in which they punted a football and they passed a football and they kicked from a tee a football as far as they could. And there was a way of measuring how far it went and how close it was to the line at which you were aiming it that provided the number of points that each student would get. And in the end, the tally was all added up and they recognized the winners. Well, when my time came, I was profoundly mediocre. If they gave an award for being average, I would have been the champion. But that's not what shamed me this day. When my group had finished going and I'd finished in about the middle of the pack, my group of sixth graders went out into the field and we sat down and we talked with one another, and the next age older came up and they started doing their punting and their passing and their kicking. And as they were delivering the ball out in the direction where we were seated, we decided that we would take it upon ourselves to run out, get the ball, deliver it to the official, who thanked us each time that they didn't have to walk so many steps. And so we were doing our little good deed for the rest of the folks. And then the older kids got up and we moved back a little further, and then the older, and then the older. And then at some point in the day, I don't know exactly how this happened, in the course of being with my friends and laughing and kidding around and enjoying our conversation, I lost a sense of where I was. We were just a group of kids sitting on the grass playing and messing around together. And I don't know how to describe for you exactly how this happened, but at one moment, having forgotten where I was, I looked up and I saw a football sailing in our direction. And I jumped up and did the most natural thing in the world. I ran over and caught it. Now, here's the thing. It was the punt of one of the boys who was competing that day, and it was one of the best kicks of the entire day. And I ran out, and his punt, which was supposed to fall to the ground and be measured right at the spot where it hit the ground, I caught it before it hit the ground. And I was so proud of myself for making this difficult catch. And then I heard the noise. Screaming. Screaming from the stands. Screaming from the parents. Screaming from the friends. As I gathered this ball and realized where I was again and what I was doing, I saw one of the officials running toward me, screaming, "What is wrong with you? What is wrong with you? What is wrong with you? When I returned to my friends, embarrassed over what I had just done, they said, what were you thinking? Now, here's the thing. That's not really a very big deal. I think it's entirely possible that I am the only person on the planet who remembers that event. Except for you and, well, come to think of it, it's now on the internet, isn't it? I think it's entirely possible that not even the boy who kicked the ball that day remembers it. It wasn't that big a deal, but it is to me. Because for me, there was a giant L that was branded in the innermost layer of who I was and who I am, loser, branded in my being on that day. I think shame is almost universal. We're ashamed of our bodies. We're ashamed of how we look. We are too little of this or too much of that. We are ashamed of our bodies. We are ashamed of our actions. We are ashamed of things that we've done. We are ashamed of terrible mistakes we've made. We are ashamed of occasions when we've had big dreams and we've fallen well short of them. We're ashamed of moral lapses, moments in which we have been less than our true and authentic selves. We're ashamed of our families. Many of us are ashamed of our families. The story of family comes up, and there are little things that we don't ever want to say, little secrets that we don't ever want to give. We're told that families that come from one country to another, families that immigrate, for example, from Central America to the United States of America, we're told that very often the children of those families suffer from shame. Why? They don't speak the language. They don't wear the right clothes. They don't know the habits. They don't know the practices. Very often those children are very, very susceptible to becoming part of gangs because they want so desperately to fit in somewhere, but they're ashamed. They're ashamed of the ways that they're different. Shame is so powerful that we have language, we have idioms in our language that we use to help to describe it. We speak of skeletons in the closet. What a powerful phrase. Skeletons, dead things. In the closet, the darkness, shut off from the light. I don't know about you. That sounds like clothed and even armored and shamed. We know how shame got here, of course. At least we think we do. We know the story about how shame developed. The story about how shame developed actually takes place in the next chapter. We're in chapter 2 today, and if you were to go forward into chapter 3, very cleverly I just did that. I went from 2 to 3. I want you to understand. I understand the direction that things are supposed to go. I figured that out. I am not ashamed of not knowing what comes after 2. Are you clear? In the very next chapter of the story, we're told that everything goes south. The first woman, the first man, Eve and Adam, they've been placed in the garden. God has told them that in the abundance of the garden, they're welcome to enjoy absolutely every fruit of every tree, every bit of food that there is, except one. There's one tree they're forbidden from eating from, the tree from the knowledge of good and evil. This is a tree that is absolutely essential within this garden because without a tree, without a capacity for them to disobey, they would not be free. They would be robots living out their lives in this Garden of Eden. There's one tree that they are not to eat from. And so Eve first and then Adam, they go and they eat from this tree. And then there is one of the most devastating verses in all of Scripture. Following their disobedience, Book of Genesis in chapter 3 says, and they realized that they were naked. For the first time, they realized that they were naked. And because of shame, they clothed themselves. They armored themselves. They covered themselves up because they were ashamed. Well, that's chapter 3 of Genesis. And very often, those of us who are Christians, we say to ourselves, the reason that there is shame in the world today is because Adam and Eve failed. Because of them, the whole world has fallen. Because of them, everyone following them is guilty because they were guilty. But I actually think that's too small of a reading of this story. I actually think Genesis chapter 3, the story of the fall of Adam and Eve, is intended to be told to us as the story of every human being. This is all of our story. There's a time in our lives when every last one of us, as the Apostle Paul said, all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. There comes a time in our lives when we give away our innocence, when we choose to use our freedom in ways that are destructive to ourselves and others. In that moment when sin enters into our lives and we break the promise of God, when we fail to live within the parameters of what it is to be children. At that moment, there is this loss of innocence that takes place in our lives and shame. I think Genesis chapter 3 is actually told to us as a way of thinking about the story of every human being. And now there is shame in our lives and in our world, and it has enormous momentum as it moves down from one generation to the other generations. Sometimes we say to ourselves, well, we need shame. We need it. Sometimes we say to ourselves, we need shame because how else are people going to behave differently if they don't experience shame? And so we say to ourselves, the experience of shame is the thing that will help people to experience that which will help them to repent and turn and live differently. And so we say to ourselves, shame is necessary. And when we embrace this idea, we use language like this, usually parents with children or adults with children. We use language like this: shame on you. Shame on you for this behavior. When we believe that shame is a helpful thing that will help straighten us up and to repent and live differently, we regard it as a necessary thing. But I want to propose this morning that that's a misunderstanding of shame. And that actually reverses the role of shame and guilt. I want to propose, and by the way, I'm indebted to Brené Brown for this insight. I want to propose to you that the thing that we need to have in our lives from time to time is this thing called guilt. Guilt is the prick of conscience that makes you aware that you've done something wrong. Guilt is that thing that, as you're in a moment of thinking clearly, it says to you, wait a minute. When I was having that disagreement with my friend earlier today and I called them a name and I spoke with unkind language and I used words like weapons, that's not right. Guilt is that pang of conscience that says, you need to be different than that. You need to change that thing up. Guilt is the pang of conscience that directs us in the positive direction. And, oh, by the way, it can be overdone as well. It can be overdone as well. But if I could be perfectly honest with you, I wish every person on the planet had a heart open enough to experience guilt. Ah, I did that poorly. Oh, I'm sorry I hurt that person. I told a lie, and I wish every person had a capacity for guilt. But shame is different. Shame is different than guilt. I'd like to tell you a story from the New Testament that I think is a story about the power of shame. There are actually several of them, but there's one in particular that comes to my mind, a story that comes from the Gospel of Matthew and Mark and Luke that is, I think, a story about the power of shame. Matthew and Mark and Luke tell us that one day Jesus and the disciples, they crossed over the lake, as they did on a number of occasions. They crossed over out of Jewish country into Gentile territory. They were probably heading off that direction so that they could be away and they could have a time to rest and relax and put their feet up for a little while. But when they got to the other side, they came across this man who is described in Matthew, Mark, and Luke as a man who was overpowered and overcome with demonic spirits, as a result of which he would cut himself and hurt himself and bruise himself, and he ran around naked in the tombs. And he was completely isolated from the rest of the people in his community. And by the way, nakedness here is an entirely different thing than it is back in Genesis chapter 2. In this story, nakedness is the full expression of his shame before everyone. It is totally different than what we experience in Genesis chapter 2. And the Gospels tell us that Jesus came to this man who had been hurting himself and cutting himself, and he was overcome and overpowered by demonic spirits. And Jesus asked him the most interesting question. Jesus asked him, "What is your name? What is your name?" And the man responded, "My name is Legion, for we are many. The spirits who control me are many. My name is Legion because we are many." But here's the thing, friends. Legion wasn't his name. Legion was not his name. His name was Bob or John or something really good like Steve. His name was not Legion. But over the course of his life, he had become so identified with that which controlled him and overpowered him. Over the course of his life, he had become so identified with that which used him and beat him up that he said, "My name is Legion." And that's the nature of shame. Shame is that thing that that thing that is branded into you in the innermost layer of your life that says, whether you use the words consciously or not, my name is loser. My name is bad father. My name is old drunk. My name is wasted time. And on and on and on and on the story goes. You see, shame is different than guilt. Guilt is the pang of conscience that you feel when you've done something wrong. Shame says, you are wrong. You are broken. You are loser. Shame. I would like to draw to your mind a verse of scripture that was maybe the first one that many of you memorized. Perhaps it is the best known verse of scripture, all of scripture. I'll bet you're already thinking it to yourself. It is the wonderful words of John chapter 3, when the Gospel of John says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him will not perish but will have everlasting life. God so loved the world. God so loved which part of the world, friends? God so loved the part of the world that the Greeks live in, the people of Turkey live in, the people of Russia live in, the people of Patagonia live in. God so loved the world. Does it include the world in which you lived? God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. I would like to propose to you this morning that the only antidote to shame is perfect love. Now, we're going to begin a new journey here at South Meridian, along with millions of Christians around the globe. This coming Wednesday, we're going to begin a new journey. This coming Wednesday is the beginning of the season of Lent. We're going to mark it here at South Meridian with a service on Wednesday evening, on Ash Wednesday service that begins at 7 p.m. We're going to join with millions of people around the globe to begin this journey of Lent together. The simplest way that I can think of describing the journey of Lent is that it's like a connoisseur of art who goes and stands in front of a beautiful painting and looks at it from every imaginable angle because they want to see everything that they possibly can in this beautiful piece of art. They want to experience its meaning and all of its layers, so they will walk around it and look at it from 1,000 different directions. And the simplest way that I know how to describe the season of Lent is that's what we who are Christians are going to do with the cross of Jesus Christ. We're going to walk around the cross and we're going to look at it from every imaginable angle. We're going to look at every detail that we can possibly fathom. We're going to unfold layer after layer after layer of the meanings of the cross, one of which is granted in the book of Hebrews. In the book of Hebrews, the writer of that book says this about the cross of Jesus. The book of Hebrews says, with the joy that was set before him, Jesus endured the cross, scorning its, anybody want to guess the word? Shame. Scorning its shame for the joy that was set before him. In the Jewish community, there was no greater imaginable shame than to be hung from a tree. This was a despicable thing that happened only to despicable thinking people. And in the day of Jesus, there is no more shaming event that could possibly be done to a human being, that they be hung from a cross and crucified. The cross was the most dramatic and powerful and horrific way in which the world could hang on a human being, the sign of loser. Anyone and everyone who endured the cross was noted for the profound and utterly shameful loser that they had become. And so as people passed by the cross, they would look upon those who were hanging from the cross. They would note them. It was as though the entire world says to one upon the cross, shame on you. And that's the thing, friends. That's exactly what takes place in the cross. One of its thousands of layers of rich and beautiful and powerful meaning is the shame of the world has been placed on Jesus. This is what has happened in the cross of Christ. Our shame has been placed on him. I think it is not misusing the scripture to paraphrase the Apostle Paul, who said, "He who knew no sin became sin on our behalf." I think it is no misuse of scripture to also say, "He who knew no shame became shame on our behalf." Friends, this is love. This is the power of love. The cross of Jesus is the ultimate expression of unconditional love. And because of that love, you and I can begin to walk more and more free of the power of shame. Oh, listen, we're going to have to walk differently. We're going to have to walk differently. But it's not going to be walking differently as though we think letting go of shame is all up to us. If you do, all I can say is good luck to you. If, on the other hand, you have met God who is made known in Jesus, and you've encountered this unconditional love, you recognize that 99.999% of the work has already been done. And the invitation to you is to live differently. Listen, I think one of the things that every Christian needs to do is to make a confession every day, some sort of a confession. It says something like this: "Lord, I know that without your help and without your grace, I would be lost. But because of you, I am a child of God. My name is not Legion. My name is not Loser. My name is not Too Big. My name is not Too Small. My name is not Broken. My name is Child of God." I think every Christian needs to find a way to make that confession some way, somehow, every day. And I also think, by the way, that every Christian, another practice all Christians to walk in this new and different way, is to be part of a fellowship that is committed to being a fellowship that is becoming free of shame. In the same way, friends, that Alcoholics Anonymous and other 12-step programs are communities of people who are becoming free of their addiction, the Church of Jesus Christ is a community of people who are becoming free of shame. We don't use language like "shame on you." Instead, we use language like "welcome, brothers and sisters." We've been looking at the first human being this morning. We've been looking at God's creation of the first human being. We've been remembering how in this created order that he and his wife were naked and they were unashamed. Naked and unashamed. Living in this world naked and unashamed. I want to ask you, can you imagine such a world? Can you imagine a world without shame? Not marked off by loser, not marked off by loss, not marked off by what? Can you imagine a world where there is no shame because we simply know ourselves to be the children of God? Guilt can be here in this world, but can you imagine a world in which there is no shame? I really hope you can, because we're headed that way, friends. We're headed toward that world. There is going to come a day when God is going to speak out over all creation, and God is going to say, "Behold, I make all things new." And there will be no shame on that day. And there will be no need to hide ourselves. There will be no reason to protect ourselves. There will be no shame on that day. And I don't know about you, but I think the day to set our faces and start walking in that direction begins right now.